Have you ever had a complaint that you wanted to level against the Lord? I know, kind of a dumb question. We probably all have. Jeremiah has a complaint that he wants to level before the Lord, and he's going to do it. We're going to read about it tonight. You'll remember that last chapter, Jeremiah chapter 11, it basically kind of ended with a revelation coming to Jeremiah from the Lord that the men of his own hometown of Anathoth were plotting to kill him because of the messages that he had been faithfully giving from the Lord. And that always, of course, that stinks pretty bad, you know, when the people that you grew up with and you thought you trusted and so forth are actually secretly plotting behind your back to take your life. You know, these were the people you thought that they were your own kind. They're you know, and so forth. And so Jeremiah was, you know, pretty affected by that. And so he posed a question to the Lord about this. Because you see, Jeremiah, when he learned that that was the case, when Jeremiah learned that these people were plotting to take his life, Jeremiah was kind of like, well, God, then nuke them and do it now. And I would just soon watch, right? It's like, God, I want you to judge these people. You know, you told me what they were doing, and we both know that what they're doing was wrong. So, Lord, I want you to bring forth their punishment, and I'd like to see it happen. I don't know if you've ever been there or not, where you kind of wanted to see God drop the spiritual A-bomb on somebody, or maybe even on a whole community, or you know, sometimes it's just a house, just one house. God, if you could just obliterate one house and all who are in it, that would be good. you know, it's just kind of one of those things. Jeremiah is no different than you and I. And so he starts off in chapter 12 by saying this. He says, you're always righteous, O Lord. You know, when I bring a case before you, you know, I'm always, you know, I know that you're always righteous in those areas. But look what he says. I love this. He says, yet I would speak to you about your justice. And that word means judgments. In other words, how he metes out judgment, if you will. To mete something out is to dole it out according to the punishments that are required. And so he says, you know, Lord, whenever I talk to you, I bring a matter before you and whatever, you know, you're always righteous. But I'd like to have a word with you, if I could, about how you judge people, because I'm not sure you got this one completely dialed in. I see some holes in the way you do things, and I thought maybe I could maybe make some suggestions, if you don't mind, sort of a thing, you know? And so then he basically asks the question, and here's the question that Jeremiah is posing to the Lord. Look at it with me, we're in the latter part of verse 1. He says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Okay? That's the question that Jeremiah is asking, and it's a common question. And maybe you've been talking to somebody about Jesus or about, you know, about God in general. Sometimes you don't even get around to zeroing in on Jesus, but you're just talking about kind of a generic, you're just talking about God, and they throw up this one to you. And they'll say, well, you know, I keep hearing that God is a God of love. And you say, yeah, that's right, God is a God of love. And they come up, well, if he's such a God of love, then why does he allow all this evil to go on in the world? That doesn't sound like a God of love. I mean, there's things like rapes and tortures and child killings and horrible, horrible terror attacks and you know, all the and you know, does God know that those things are going on? Yeah, God knows those things are going on. Well, I just have a hard time believing that God's a God of love if he lets those things happen. Maybe somebody said that to you. I know they've said it to me. I've heard it many, many times. And that is, in essence, what the question that Jeremiah is posing to the Lord. I would speak to you about your judgments. Because, I mean, I can see that these people here deserve to be punished. So what are you waiting for? Let's get on with the program here. Let's get the punishment, you know, going. Let me just show you. I want to show you on the screen here how this has been said before. Remember good old Job? Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes, and their homes are safe, and they're free from fear, and the rod of God is not upon them. Can you tell Job's a little bit tweaked by kind of what's been going on in his life? And you know, he's a guy, and you know, understandably, he's had a lot of pretty difficult things going on by the time he says this. I mean, keep in mind, you know, we kind of chuckle a little bit under our breath, but just remember what he went through. Remember what he experienced. I mean, he lost all of his children. They died. He lost, and they're all his adult children. He lost all of his wealth in just a moment. It was gone. And then he was struck with a physical ailment, which, being very painful, would plague him until his dying day. And not only that, but his wife came along in the midst of his sorrow and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And so everything's kind of against Job at this point. On top of that, he has these three friends who turn out to be not very good BFFs after all. Because although they start out good, they come and they sit in his presence for a period of 7 days, unable to even utter a word because of the depth of Job's grief and pain. Eventually, they make the most difficult mistake of their lives and they start talking. Truly, they were great as long as they sat there with their mouths closed. The moment they started talking, they got themselves into deep yogurt. And so, and Job began to pour out his heart. And he questioned God's judgments, God's justice, and asked the question, why do the wicked live on? How about this one? Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. How long, O Lord, you've heard that before, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you, here it is, why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. So you ask, here's the question, that middle section. Why do you tolerate wrong? Lord, I would speak to you of your judgments. Why are you doing this? Actually, a little bit later on in this same chapter, down in verse 13, let's go to the next one. It says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Once again, you know, Habakkuk is asking the question, why aren't you doing something about this? This stuff is going on. There's conflict and difficulty all around, and you're not doing anything. And then we have one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 73, where the psalmist Asaph writes and says, he says, I actually got to the point in my life where I envied the arrogant. I actually envied them, he said, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And here was his take on them. They don't have any struggles. None. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens that are common to man. They're not plagued by any human ills. It's not really a clear picture, as you can tell. Because what happens when you start asking this question, it becomes oppressive. It really does. It becomes very oppressive to you. And pretty soon you start seeing things in a kind of an unreal light. And you start making statements like Asaph did, and he said, they're free from all the burdens common to man. It's like you've taken all the wicked, and you've put them over here, and you've said, I'm going to bless you. And you've taken all the people who are really trying to walk with you and be righteous in their lives, and you've put them over here, and you just kind of shower them with hail and thunderbolts. And terrorize them all day long. And I'm not really sure what you got going on, God, but I'm not really seeing this thing. I'm not feeling the love, you know, sort of a thing. Well, it's funny, too, because there are various responses to this throughout the Scripture. And as we look on And I'll show you one here in the New Testament in just a moment. But I want you to notice what Jeremiah goes on to say in verse 2. He's talking about the wicked here again. He says, you've planted them and they've taken root. They grow and they bear fruit. And you are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Isn't that interesting? In other words, you know, I'm looking at the wicked and they are just a fruitful bunch of people. And they talk about you like they actually want to know you or serve you. And they talk about God this, God that, God this, God that, but they don't care. They really don't care. They, you know, they really honestly don't care. And I can tell. You know, you can kind of see that hypocrisy. Isn't hypocrisy hard to deal with? I remember when I was a teenager. And we were attending a church that took kids through a period of classes, and then they would be confirmed. That was the term that was used. Some of you probably went to churches where the same thing happened. You go through confirmation classes, and then when you've done all the classes, then you're confirmed. I never ever figured out what you were confirmed into. But that's, you know, that's okay, whatever. Anyway, I went to church with my family, and I sat there, and I hadn't gone through this confirmation class, but I knew all the kids that had. And I knew, I mean, I went to school with them. In some cases, we hung out, although I don't think any of them were really close friends of mine. But they were all about my age. I was around 14, 15 years old at the time. And these guys, one by one, they got up. And during this confirmation process, they kind of read this prepared statement about what they believed and what they held dear. And they read this thing completely, you know, brazen-faced. And I knew in my heart, not a one of them believed it. Because I knew them. We lived in a very small town. The town we lived in at that time was so small, it made Vail look like a metropolis. Nyssa was a big city compared to where I grew up in Minnesota. And I knew everybody knew, you couldn't turn over in bed without somebody knowing about it in this town. But I knew these guys. And I remember I just kind of was like, ugh. I burned with righteous indignation. And I thought to myself, hypocrisy. It's all hypocrisy. And I remember I left the service early. They got up to sing the last hymn, and I just ducked out, and I walked home just shaking my head. Man, it's not right. These people should be saying things like that. Little did I know I was pointing the finger at myself. And you know, that's the problem. That's the problem. When we are asking God to get rid of all of the hypocrisy in the church, I love how people say, I'm not going to that church. That's just full of hypocrites. Tell me something I don't know. You know, or when we say things like, you know, I wish God would just get rid of evil. All right, let me throw out something to you. Let's say God got rid of all evil at 12 o'clock midnight. How many of you would be here at 12:01? Yeah, that's what I thought. You see, and that, you know, I know we're forgiven and we're cleansed and stuff, but it doesn't change, you know, the fact that, you know, you and I still realize and we know that we have a sinful nature. I mean, we're not levitating off the ground. There's no halo above our head. We're learning to walk in the righteousness of Christ, but it's a process, isn't it? And we still make mistakes, plenty of them. Plenty of sins for which we must come before the throne of grace and seek forgiveness and cleansing so that we can walk on with God in a manner that's unhindered. None of us have arrived, in other words. And what's interesting about that whole thing is that we tend to be so judgmental when it comes to looking at other people and what they're going on and what's going on in their lives. And you know, we'll talk about politicians, we'll talk about, you know, our neighbor. We'll talk about any number of other situations or people and so forth and criticize those things, not realizing that, we're basically pointing the finger at ourselves. Here I was, all upset at age 15 with this so-called righteous indignation that these guys were hypocrites because they went up and did this confirmation process when I knew, in fact, that their hearts had not changed. And my heart was still the same. I mean, I hadn't given my heart to the Lord. I wasn't walking with Jesus in any sort of, you know, righteous way and so forth. And yet, I wasn't angry at myself. Isn't that strange? I didn't go home shaking my head at myself going, man, what's wrong with me? I was just looking at them. And that's kind of one of the problems. Now, there is a wonderful passage in the New Testament that begins to answer the question, why doesn't God deal with evil? Beyond what I've been saying. And this is what it says. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. And then skipping to verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that, my brothers and sisters in Jesus, is the answer to the question, why doesn't God just nuke them? He's being patient. He is being patient. He's bearing with this world a little while longer, another day, another hour, because why? He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And guess what, guys? People are still coming. People are still bowing their head and praying the sinner's prayer and truly meaning it in their heart and inviting Jesus into their lives. It's still happening. And he doesn't want any of those people to perish. He says he wants them all to come to repentance. And so that patience is expressed by a delay. Oh Lord, why do you delay? Why are you taking so long to judge the earth? Because I got people that I love and I want them to come too. Jeremiah goes on with his complaint. Look with me in verse 3 here of chapter 12. And he says, yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. But then he jumps right in and gives God advice. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. Just do it. Isn't that funny? Have you ever given God advice? Yeah, I know. We all do. You know, when you stop, you know, it'd probably be a good idea once in a while to maybe tape record your prayers. Well, we don't use tape anymore. But record your prayers and then play them back and see how much of your prayer is surrendered, a surrendered attitude of, Lord, I trust you, versus, Lord, here's exactly the way I want this thing to happen. You know? Because I think you might find that we do quite a bit of that. Jeremiah goes on to ask God in verse 4. He says, how long is the land? How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he's not going to see what happens to us. Jeremiah knows that the promise of the law in the Old Testament was, if you keep my commandments, I'll bless you in the land, and I'll actually bless the land. God promised a blessing upon the land, too. But he also said that if they rejected him and they went their own way, that he would curse the land, and the land would throw off its crop, and it wouldn't be able to produce enough, and they'd never have enough food, and they'd struggle, and their enemies would come in and take the little food that they did grow, and so forth. And so, knowing that the land is also under a curse, Jeremiah asked the Lord, how long is the land going to be like this? And kind of lie like this, under this curse of sin, you know. And basically what he's doing is he's kind of putting the pressure on the Lord to say, if you would just handle these things, if you just deal with this judgment, we could get on with life again. Get back to where we're supposed to be. Now, I want you to notice in the beginning of verse 5, God is going to answer Jeremiah, but it's not going to be a terribly satisfying answer. And don't you know that many times that is the case? Job did the very same thing. He questioned the Lord. Why? I'm not sure you're fair. Why again? And God came back to Job. Did I say Jeremiah? I meant Job. I hope I said Job. Anyway, God came back to Job and basically said, where were you when I put the stars in the heavens? You know? Where were you when I did this, when I did that? As if to say to Job, you think maybe there's one or two things that you just can't figure out yourself? One or two? You think maybe? I think maybe. I'm not sure how satisfying of an answer that was to Job. All I know is that he basically rescinded the question as soon as God showed up. But here's what God says to Jeremiah in verse 5. It says, if you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? And if you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? And God is basically saying that if the things that have happened thus far, remember here again, why Job is asking the question, why Job is saying, why are you putting up with evil men? Remember why? Remember what motivated the question? He found out that his people were wanting to kill him. That's what motivated the whole thing. And God comes back and he says, wow, if you've been wearied by on foot with men, then what's going to happen when things get worse? That's what he's essentially saying. If this has got you just completely flipped out, then what are you going to do? And things do get worse, by the way, for Jeremiah. And you know, that's a really good question for you and I. Because what Jeremiah's question kind of conveyed to the Lord was, I don't really trust you to do this thing your way. So I'd like to give you a little friendly advice. Kill them now. Because I really don't want to have to put up with these people anymore because they're making my life miserable. And I don't want my life to be miserable, thank you very much. So would you please do something now about it? And God is coming back from the standpoint of saying, listen, Jeremiah, it's going to get worse than this, buddy. You better learn what it means to trust me now. You better learn what it means to put these things in my hand. And know that I am going to take care of these things. I am going to see you through this time. I'm going to walk you through these circumstances and situations. But if you're all flipped out about what's happened so far, about this, you heard some threats that are going on that haven't even been carried out yet, then maybe you need to do a little inventory of your own heart and ask yourself the question, am I trusting my God? Am I putting His will above my own? Am I leaning on Him? Or am I leaning on my own understanding? See? That's what he's saying to Jeremiah. But he's going to remind him in the coming verses, oh, I'm going to take care of this. Just not in your time frame. But notice what he says to him, and the Lord adds this in verse 6. He says, your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They've raised a loud cry against you. So don't trust them, though they speak well of you. And he says, you know, yeah, it's happened. You know, your own family's come against you. But it's going to get worse. Now, the Lord's going to go on to explain how his justice is going to be shown, is going to be appeased one day. So look what he goes on to say to Jeremiah. And this is not an easy thing for the Lord to say. You've got to know this. He says, I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. He says, in fact, my inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She roars at me, therefore I hate her. And please understand that those words, I hate her, are anthropomorphic in their essence, meaning that God is speaking to us in human terms. In other words, he has begun to despise her sin. He has begun to despise her actions toward him and so forth. But this pains the Lord to say this. Jeremiah is coming out and saying, I want you just to nuke them all. Just get rid of them. Just slaughter them. And God comes back and he says, listen, I will forsake my house, but I'm not going to be happy about it. In fact, there's another passage in the Bible that says, you know, where the Lord actually says, do I actually get any enjoyment out of, you know, pouring out my wrath? Does that make me happy to do that? Don't I rather want people to live rather than die? This is not something that the Lord likes. He says in verse 9, has not my inheritance become to me like a speckled bird of prey that other birds of prey surround and attack? Go and gather all the wild beasts. Bring them to devour. He says, that's what my people have become to me. You see, Jeremiah, you've made this all about you. You're upset because they are angry with you because of the words that I've put in your mouth. But this isn't about you, Jeremiah. This isn't about your townspeople getting mad at you. And I'm sorry about that. And I'll protect you and see you through that time. But that's not what this is about, Jeremiah. This is about my people. This is about me, the Father, having to bring such incredible and powerful discipline upon my children that my heart is broken for them. What parent likes to punish their child? Only one who's maybe sadistic or something like that. I hated punishing my children. I hated it. Spanking them was the worst. I absolutely just despised it. I did it out of obedience. Because I needed to, both mine and theirs. But I never liked it, never once. In fact, I usually ended up crying with them. They were crying because of the swat. I was crying because I had to give it. And I, you know, that breaks your heart to do that to your kids. But you got to tell them what's right. You got to teach them what's right, don't you? You have a responsibility. And I would explain to my kids, I have a responsibility before God to teach you right from wrong, foolishness from wisdom. And what you just did is foolish and unwise. And I have to show you. And you know, of course, they're always little tiny at that time when they're in that spanking phase and they, you know, they try to understand, but oh, it's terrible. And God is talking about his inheritance, and he's saying, this is my inheritance, Jeremiah, not yours. Look what he says in verse 10. Many shepherds will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. They will turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland. It will be made a wasteland, parched and desolate before me. The whole land will be laid waste because there's no one who cares. There's nobody who cares. Isn't that a terrible thing? When you've got a child who just doesn't care anymore. They just don't care. And they look at you and you tell them, this is what's right. And they look you right in the eye and they say, I don't care. I really don't care. It's heartbreaking. And so the Lord says in verse 12, over all the barren heights in the desert, destroyers will swarm. For the sword of the Lord will devour from one end of the land to the other. No one will be safe. They will sow wheat but reap thorns. They will wear themselves out but gain nothing. So bear the shame of your harvest because of the Lord's fierce anger. And now in verse 14, the Lord turns to addressing the nations around Israel. He says, this is what the Lord says. As for all my wicked neighbors who seized the inheritance I gave my people Israel, I will uproot them from their lands and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to his own inheritance and his own country. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. So here he gives this word of judgment as well as mercy, saying that for all the nations, you know, when I started to discipline my child, and I began to take away things that belonged to him, that I'd given him, His enemies came rushing in and thought, ah, this is our chance. And they began swallowing up parts of the land that I'd given him. I gave this to my son as his inheritance. But these people came and they took it for their own. Well, I'll punish them for what they did. But if they are willing and open-hearted and they return to me and acknowledge me, I will let them come back to their land. If not, if they remain stubborn and stiff-necked, I'll completely uproot them, completely destroy them, and they'll be gone forever. So, you know, this chapter is kind of hard, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of difficult. Even though it starts on almost a slightly humorous note where Jeremiah is taking the Lord to task, politely, but foolishly, but asking that question that burns in so many hearts, why, Lord, do you allow evil in the lives of your people and in the world? And then it turns to God, and you can just hear his broken heart in this. Oh, Jeremiah, don't wish for the day of evil. Don't wish for the day of judgment. Don't pray that the day of judgment will come. The day of judgment is going to be a day of hardship and difficulty, and it will come in its own good time. But it breaks my heart to bring it along. It breaks my heart to see what is happening to my people. Have you ever had somebody do something with kind of like a form of drama that defines a point, the point that they're making? The beginning of the next chapter, God asks Jeremiah to do that very thing. He asks him to act out a prophetic message. And here's what he does. He says, this is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. Now, let me just explain here. This linen belt, it makes it sound like it's something just like a belt that would hold up your pants, but it was actually, in fact, some Bible translations actually use the words loincloth. It was actually something they would wear close to their skin, and it would function in a role that was similar to our undergarments, frankly. That's pretty intimate wear, you know what I'm saying? Those are things you don't put on display. So, but he's making a point by that. And so in verse 2 he says, so I bought a belt, as the Lord directed, and put it around my waist. And then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. All right, now take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to Parath and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks. You're thinking, wow, God, what is that all about? So I went and hid it at Parath, as the Lord told me. Many days later, we don't know exactly how long, probably, you know, maybe even months. Many days later, the Lord said to me, all right, now go now to Parath and get the belt that I told you to hide there. So I went to Parath and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I'd hidden it. Look what he says. But now it was ruined and completely useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. All right, interesting word picture that God is creating here to convey some interesting thoughts to them. First of all, there's this linen belt that is worn close to the body. What does that mean? That means that these people that I have bound around my waist are not just there. They're close to me. They're right next to me. I mean, they're on my heart. They're you know, bound to me in a very intimate sort of a way. But what happened? They became prideful in their relationship to God. They became prideful to the point where they basically said, nothing can ever happen to us. Nothing bad is ever going to happen to us because we're so close to the Lord. We're bound to the Lord. And he would never do that to, you know, to the people that he loves so much. And so Jeremiah is told by the Lord to go and take this linen belt and hide it in a rock, in the crevice of a rock, and leave it there for many days. And eventually when he goes and digs it up, the thing is rotted and ruined. And God says, now, and you know, you don't get this here, but the assumption is that Jeremiah takes this belt and he goes and he shows it to the people of Jerusalem, and he tells them the story. Look at this rotted linen belt. This is a picture of your pride. This is what your pride has done to you. You were close to the Lord. You were bound to the Lord. But now you've become corrupted. You've been rotted away. And the Lord is basically going to throw it away in the same way. Here's another picture. Verse 12, say to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every wineskin should be filled with wine. Now, let me stop you for just a moment here, because the word wineskin here in the Hebrew, it refers to a container. Well, it can refer to a container made by an animal skin, but it can also refer to an earthen vessel, like a jug or a pot or a jar. And I think that that's probably the better translation, and you'll see why in just a moment. So I prefer this earthen vessel. But he says to them, and I'll just kind of throw that in there, you know, every jar should be filled with wine. And it's kind of like this duh sort of a statement. Every jar should be filled with wine. Of course every jar should be filled with wine. And that's what they say to Jeremiah. And the Lord even prepares him for it. He says, and if they say to you, don't we know that? Don't we know that every wineskin / jar should be filled with wine? What are you talking? What are you saying here? Then tell them, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to fill you with drunkenness. All who live in this land, including the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all those living in Jerusalem. Here's the point. The point is, an earthen vessel, that jar, it should be filled with wine, right? That's what it's made for. It should be filled. Remember that picture of wine is a very important picture, even in the New Testament. But he's basically saying, you've become empty. Now you're empty. And so I'm going to fill you. But I'm going to fill you with my wrath. I'm going to fill you with my judgment. Because you've become empty. You were made for a purpose, and that is to be filled with me. But you aren't filled with me anymore. You've rejected me. And so I'm going to fill you up now with wrath. And you know, this is something that we see throughout the scripture, this picture of God's wrath being poured out like a drink that makes someone drunk. And then verse 14, and you can see here why I prefer the translation of an earthen vessel. He says, and then he says, I'm going to smash them one against the other, fathers and sons alike, declares the Lord. I will allow no pity or mercy or compassion to keep me from destroying them. So just as earthen vessels were smashed when they became useless, God says he's going to do the same thing with his own people because they've become useless. So verse 15, hear and pay attention. Do not be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings you darkness, before your feet stumble on the darkening hills. You hope for light, but he will turn it to thick darkness and change it to deep gloom. But if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. There's how the Lord feels about it. Say to the king and to the queen mother, come down from your thrones, for your glorious crowns will fall from your heads. The cities in the Negev will be shut up, and there will be no one to open them. All Judah will be carried into exile, completely carried away. This had to have been a very hard word for Jeremiah to give the people. To say, your cities are all going to be abandoned. They're going to be shut. The conquerors are going to come in. They're just going to close up the cities. Take the people into exile. And so he says, lift up your eyes and see those who are coming from the north. Where is the flock that was entrusted to you? He's talking to the leaders now. The sheep of which you boasted. What will you say when the Lord sets over you those you cultivated as your special allies? You turn to them for help. Now they're going to come and they're going to take over. Will not pain grip you like that of a woman in labor? And if you ask yourself, why has this happened to me? It is because of your many sins that your skirts have been torn off and your body mistreated. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. He's basically saying here that just as the pigmentation of a man's skin is so ingrained in him that he can't change it, so also sin has become so ingrained in you that now there's nothing you can do. It's just part of you. He says, I will scatter you like chaff driven by the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion I have decreed for you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in false gods. I will pull up your skirts over your face that your shame may be seen. And so the Lord kind of uses language to match the lewdness, you know, of what Judah had been engaging in, which we've talked about before, was spiritual prostitution. And he says to them that your adulteries and lustful neighings, your shameless prostitution, I have seen your detestable acts on the hills and in the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, how long will you be unclean? So, you know, we're going to stop there tonight. You can see, can't you hear the heart of the Lord? Can't you hear the brokenness of it? So many times people tell me that, you know, I've read through the Old Testament and it's just, it's hard to read because God seems so judgmental and so angry. But you know, if you read this passage and really read this chapter, you see that God says, my heart is broken for you. And I will weep in secret because you guys are going to be taken away. Kind of gives you a whole new picture of God's character as it relates to our sin and the things that we go through, the consequences that we bring upon ourselves because of our sin. God never enjoys a moment of that. So we're going to stop there and we will pick it up in chapter 13, Lord willing, next time. So let me close this in prayer. Father, I do thank you so much for this night. I thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your word. And I pray, my Father God, that your Holy Spirit has spoken to your people tonight. As we've taken time, Lord, just to sing of our love for you and our desire to know you better. And as we've looked into your word and we've seen, Lord God, that your ways are so much higher than our ways and your thoughts than our thoughts. And that it is not our place to give you advice. But it is ours, O Lord, to trust you and put our hope in you and rest in you. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't do that the way we should. Because I know there's not a person in this room who does it without fault. But we know, Father God, that your grace is always with us and that your love will never be taken from us. And you will continue to convict us at those times to trust in you more. Help us, Lord, to do it. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.